Morning, everybody. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to take our text this morning from the first verse, verse 1. This is obviously Paul speaking to the Corinthians. And he says this in verse 1. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, in the context here, Paul is talking about the preaching of the gospel. He says, we have this ministry, we have this gospel, we have this good news, we have this Christ, and he must be preached. And he says, and in this thing, we faint not. We don't back down. We don't squirm, we don't lie down, and we don't quit. Everywhere I go, preach the gospel over and over and over again. And that was true of Paul. And it was interesting because everywhere Paul went, something bad happened. You think of the tribulations he faced in preaching the gospel. Everywhere he went, he knew that he was probably going to get beat up at the end of it, or shipwrecked somewhere, or thrown into prison. And every single time, he picked himself up, he kicked the dust off his shoes, and he moved on to the next city and did the whole thing all over again. He didn't quit. He didn't faint. He didn't back down. What I appreciate about Paul is that he is an honest preacher. He tells us why he didn't faint. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. He says, I'm an object of great mercy. That's why I didn't quit. And that mercy came in the form and the power of the Lord, empowering him to pick himself up and go preach the gospel all over again and get beat up all over again and complete the same cycle all over again. But I would invite you to look at this through a slightly different lens this morning. If you want to look at this for what this is, Paul is speaking as a representative of every believer concerning this thing of persevering in faith. And he says, concerning this thing of persevering in faith, we faint not. We don't quit. We don't back down. And we don't lie down. We keep on believing all the way to the end. And the reason for that is the same reason that Paul kept on preaching the gospel. As we received mercy. Now, the good work that was begun in you. Who did the Father look to begin that good work? Did he look for a reason in you to begin that good work in you? No, because if he would have looked there, he wouldn't have found one. He looked to his son for the reason he needed to begin that good work in you. And he looked to him yesterday, and he looked to him today, and he's going to look to him tomorrow. And the reason you're going to have mercy yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and every day past this, if you're a believer, is for one reason. It's because of the grace and the mercy of God backed by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we receive mercy, we faint not. And this is the scripture that supports this. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's every believer going to do? He's going to persevere in faith all the way to the end because he's kept by the power of God. Now, that being said, that does not mean that we will not be without discouragement as we walk through this world. I scribbled down some things that discourage me, and maybe you will identify with some of these things. Here's the first thing that discourages me. It is the habitual nature of my sin. From the time I was young till right now, it's just the same sins over and over and over. It's the same wicked impulses over and over. All those wicked imaginations of my heart. You know what's changed? Nothing. Concerning me. It's the same stuff, that habitual nature. Paul says this in Romans 7:24. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I used to think that was just poetic language, but I've looked into that statement. What Paul's likely talking about there is he's using an illustration, talking about how prisoners were treated in his day. A lot of times the way they would deal with these prisoners, if they were bad off for whatever reason, they'd take that prisoner and they would shackle a dead body to him. So they'd take it, that man, that live prisoner, put that dead body over top of him. They'd shackle him hand to hand, face to face, waist to waist, foot to foot. And that was a particular punishment. So every time you raised your hand, this dead man raised his hand too. Every time you moved your face, dead man moved his face too. You were shackled to this dead body. That's what it's like living in this world with this old man, this old dead nature. Every time I do something, he's right there with me, and it's sin because he doesn't. Every time I speak, it's him. It's that old dead man, that old nature just coming out. The habitual nature of my sin is not going away until we lay down this body and we die. I recognize that. But he's discouraging. He discourages me quite a bit. It's the second thing that discourages me. The constant fluctuations of my heart. Revelations 3, verse 15 says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's the revolving door that is my heart. Sometimes hot. I love those times. Burning with adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to know him more, wanting to serve him more, clinging to him in faith, burning white hot. We love those times, don't we? And then there's cold. Cold-hearted. Can't detect the Lord's presence. Can't see him. And at least this thing, these two extremes, hot and cold, at least with cold, you're conscious of your need. You're conscious of the Lord to come to you and do something for you, to come to me where I'm at. I can't even get to you. I can't even detect your presence. I'm just cold and stony-hearted. I just need you to come to me. Cold and hot, they're okay, right? But then there's old lukewarm. He creeps in. This is how lukewarm is described in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Mr. Lukewarm, what's one word we could use to describe him? Apathy. Complete and utter apathy. I detect no need. I see no beauty. Just spiritually numb. And those fluctuating portions of my heart, that revolving door, that discourages me. Here's another thing that discourages me, being a discouragement to others. Now, we do a pretty decent job of cleaning up the outside of the cup around other people, don't we? Put our best foot forward, try to mind our manners, and we should. We absolutely should. But then we say something, and then we do something. And all of a sudden, you look around, and you've acted out, and instead of encouraging your brethren, being an encouragement to them, you've discouraged them. Me being a discouragement to others, that discourages me. Being discouraged by others. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had so much respect for one of your brethren? You admired them so much that you put them on a pedestal. When we put people on a pedestal, here's what we do. We hold that person to an expectation that we don't hold ourselves to, a much higher expectation. You find someone, you think very highly of them, you respect them, so you put them on a pedestal. You hold them to this high standard that you don't even hold yourself to, and then you get close to them. And then what happens? You see the chinks in the armor. And you see the cracks in the facade, and you find out they're just a sinner like you are. And they fall off the pedestal, and you get discouraged. Sickness, family problems, financial issues, having your character misrepresented, loss of loved ones, all of the above, the trials and tribulations of this life, it's discouraging. We believe, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that. We know in our bones. And it becomes very hard to see when we are down in these deep, dark, discouraging places, although it's still altogether true. Now, all these discouragements I've just talked about, that's not fun, and I didn't enjoy that. But what I want to point out to you is this. All those discouragements we have in this life, they are absolutely necessary. Look down at verse 7 of your text. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why do we deal with these things? Why do we have to deal with these discouragements while we're in this life? What purpose could they possibly serve? So that we see that the excellency of the power, it's not of us. It leads us to a place where I can't look inside me for any comfort or any hope or any encouragement. And I'm not going to be able to look to you for comfort or hope and encouragement. I'm not going to be able to look to my circumstances for those things. It's going to leave me in a place where all I can do, the only place I can look to Christ. And he's the only place where I'm going to find comfort and hope and encouragement. These discouragements, they're very painful. I recognize that, but also very, very necessary. They have a purpose. But I don't want to talk about them anymore. I don't want to talk about discouraging things anymore during this message. I want to talk about encouraging things. In fact, I want to give you five reasons for every believer to be encouraged, to faint not, to not lie down, to not back down, and to continue on in this thing of faith. And if you want to know where I got my outline from, I just looked at every place in the epistles where Paul used this phrase, we faint not. Let's see what he says. First one is there is verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4 again. Read it again. He said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we faint not. Here's the very first reason that every believer has reason to faint not, not to quit. It is because we have this ministry. We have this gospel, and we have this Christ. Now, what type of ministry do we have? Turn over a chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Paul says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry. That's what we're talking about. We have this ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Here's this ministry we have. We have a ministry of reconciliation. Now, when you think of two parties being reconciled, what do you think of? Well, here's what I think of. I think of two parties, and they're probably both a little wrong, right? Anytime you get two people together, they're both a little wrong, right? And they come together, and they compromise, and they work out their differences, and they reconcile. They come back together. And that has absolutely nothing to do with what's being talked about here. In the Lord's reconciliation with his people, it is completely and utterly one-sided. He is the offended party, and we are the offending party. That's it. And there is absolutely no compromise with God. It couldn't be that issues were just work out. Justice had to be served. This is exactly what happened on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took the sins of his people in his body, and he suffered under the wrath of God, and he died so successfully that God was actually satisfied. His perfect sense of justice was satisfied concerning all his people, and it actually opened the door to reconciliation. To where God says, concerning my people, now I'm at peace. Complete and utter reconciliation is made. Everything that I require has been done. It's been done in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the end state of all this. Look at verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For every sinner whose hope in nothing more and nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus Christ, this is the call of God himself, the Creator, to you, be reconciled to God. I'm not mad at you. I have no warfare left for you. My weapons, I put them up in the armory. They're done. Now you be reconciled to God. I'm at peace with you. Now you be at peace with me. And here's the reason he can be at peace with you and me. He says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Understand this. God only imputes what is there, and he only refuses or fails to impute what is not actually there. The only reason to all the elect that God does not impute their sins to them is because they truly are gone. They were paid for on that cross, and truly, peace is there because there is no sin there to cause enmity. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. Remember, we're talking about what type of ministry we have. Look at verse 4. Paul says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What's the New Testament he's talking about? Is he talking about the second half of the Bible? He's talking about the new covenant. And he poses it against the old covenant, the covenant of the law. We talked about this in Sunday school. That old covenant, that's the one that God made with Adam in the garden. He said, Adam, you want to continue in the state of blessedness with me? I've made you upright and innocent. You want to stay this way? Real easy. One rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. One upright and one innocent man. He wasn't like you and me. He did not have this sinful, evil nature that we contend with. He was upright and he was innocent, and he had one command, and he couldn't keep it. Any covenant that was made between God and man, where it rests on the shoulders of man, rests on the merit of man, for that man to be saved, it is doomed to utter failure. That's what it says right here. He says, the letter killeth. You put a man under the law, all the law does is say he's guilty. That's it. That's the purpose of the law. It is to proclaim our guilt. But he says, you're not ministers, you're not servants of that old covenant. If you're looking to Christ, you're servants of the New Testament, the new covenant. And in this covenant, you know how many responsibilities you have? It's the easiest servitude there ever was. There are zero responsibilities. In this covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, he placed the sole responsibility of salvation for all God's elect on the shoulders of Christ himself. And those commodities in that covenant, God's people, he didn't look to them for a thing. He looks to Christ for every single bit of it. And here's the last part about this ministry we have that's very encouraging. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says this. I'll read it to you. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. This ministry that you have, if you're a believer, you're addicted to it. This Christ that you have, you're addicted to him. Now, what is the hallmark of addiction? You have a craving. You have a need. And the only thing that will satisfy that craving is what you're addicted to. And this is what happens when God the Holy Spirit does a work of grace in a man's heart. He addicts him to Christ. He gives him a great need. He makes him a sinner before God. And he sees that the only thing that can satisfy that need is the shed blood of Christ. That's it. And for this addiction, folks, there is no rehab. There is no going back. Once you've tasted this, you're hooked. That's the end of it. And you will never go back. This Christ, this ministry, we're addicted to it. And we're going to die addicted to it. Thank the Lord. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 again, but look at verse 16. David, you read this a couple nights ago. Here's the second reason that every believer has reason to faint not. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, every believer, you have a reason to faint not, to not quit and not back down. It's for this reason, because you look to things that are unseen, not things that are seen. Now, Hebrews 4:3 says this. It says, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know if there's another scripture that describes the eternality of salvation better than that one. All the works, everything that was necessary for the elect to be saved, they were finished before the foundations of the world were ever built. God loved the people before any of this was ever made. Before one brick of this earth, this matter was ever put down, he loved the people. He chose those people unto salvation. Christ agreed to be the surety for those people. And according to the book of Revelations, Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means before any of us were here and any of us committed one sin, there was a sacrifice for that sin. There's always been an atonement for every single one of those sins. And far as the elect go, right now, presently, this is how they stand. Perfect, holy, and unblameable and unreprovable before God. And that is right now perfectly righteous before God. Here's the only problem. I haven't seen and can't see any of that. I don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. And I wasn't there when the Lord wrote down those names in it of who all those people are. And I don't have a certificate that says God loves me. And I can't look inside myself and see a righteous man. All I see is a sinner. That's it. I don't see that I'm holy and unblameable and unreprovable before God. All those things that have been done and currently are, I haven't seen any of them. And I can't see any of them. But that's the point of faith. In faith, we are trusting someone we have never seen. Now, we know him. When the Lord does a work of grace in a man's heart, you know Christ. You know him in his word. You know him through the preaching of the gospel. But you know him. You can detect his presence. You know things about him, but more so, you know him, who he actually is. But we've never seen him. We're trusting one we've never actually seen to have taken actions that we didn't witness that produce results that we have not seen. And that is the purpose of faith. But this is what it says about faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There is one thing we can see, one thing we can detect, and that is faith itself. Right now, if you are looking to Christ alone, if you have absolutely nowhere to look but Christ and his shed blood alone for every aspect of your salvation, that is the evidence of all these things you can't see, but they were done for you. You can't see that you were elected. You can't see into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was dying on that cross to know that you were on his mind and his heart when he was dying. You can't see any of those things. You can't see that you stand before God perfect and unblameable and holy right now. All you see is a sinner. But if you're looking to Christ for all those things concerning you, all the works have been done from the foundations of the world. The faith is the very evidence of that. The opposite is absolutely true. If you can see, if you have another place to look, your sin remains. Now, let me give you another scripture that drives this point home. Turn over to John chapter 9. Look at verse 39. It's the same concept, but in a different illustration. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." What is this good blindness that the Lord's talking about here? He says, if you can see, your sin remaineth, but if you're blind, you have no sin. What is this good blindness that talks about? When you look inside yourself, what do you see? Every believer, when he looks inside himself, he's blind. He can't find a reason that God would be merciful to him. If he has to look for a reason in me to show me mercy, he's not going to find one. That's the good blindness, he says right here. And if you have that blindness, you can't see a reason inside yourself the Lord would be merciful to you, that means you have no sin. And the opposite is absolutely true. If you can look inside yourself and you see a man that has merit before God, you can find a reason in yourself that God would be merciful to you, your sin remains. But if you're blind to yourself in every way, you're a sinner before God and nothing else. You have no sin. Christ put away your sin. It's all taken care of. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. It's the third reason that every believer has to faint not. Galatians 6, and look at verse 7. Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, faint not, because in due season you are going to reap. Two men are posed here. One who sows to the flesh and reaps corruption, the other man who sows to the Spirit and he reaps life eternal. What do these two men represent? They represent everything that every other two men in Scripture represent, the Pharisee and the publican. The two malefactors who were crucified next to our Lord, the thief on the cross whom the Lord saved, the other one he passed by, Cain and Abel. It's always two men because there's only two religions. That's it. Works and grace. This man who sows to the flesh, what does that mean? He believes in the flesh. He has confidence in his flesh. You know what he reaps? Corruption. He sows corruption toward God. He tries to pay for his sins with more sins. He sows corruption. You know what he reaps? He reaps corruption. That's it. Man who sows to the Spirit, you know what that means? He sows because of the Spirit. Because he has the Spirit of God in him, because the Lord has done a work of grace in that man's heart, he believes Christ. He looks to Christ for everything God requires of him, and he reaps life everlasting. Two men are described here. Now, the point is this. In due season, we are going to reap. 1 John 3, verse 2 says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And when he says that, I'm pretty sure the reason he's saying that is because we have absolutely no idea what it's going to be like to not be a sinner anymore. Now, this thing of sin, we live with it, we always have it, and we come used to it. But there's going to come a day when we truly will reap. We're going to lay down this body of flesh, and we're not going to have sin to deal with anymore. And he says, and we don't really know what that's going to be like. This great weight lifted off of us. It doth not appear yet what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In due season, if you're looking to Christ alone, you're going to reap. You're going to come meet your Savior face to face, and you're going to put off this body of death, as Paul calls it, that old man, and you're going to be just like him. And in this place, and in this moment that is never going to end, there will be no more tears, and there will be no more problems, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more insecurities. But you know what I'm going to be most thankful for out of all of them? There's going to be no more faith. Faith is going to be done away with. And this thing of faith, believing on this one we've never seen, trusting this one we've never seen, that's all going to be over, and faith is going to turn to experience, and we're actually going to experience our Savior face to face. We are really going to know him and know him inwardly and outwardly in every aspect. He truly is going to be our husband, our father, our friend. In every way, in every aspect, we are going to experience him. And you can imagine, no sin, the euphoria of being with Christ. Anybody ready to leave? In due season, folks, everybody who's looking to Christ, sowing to the Spirit, looking to Christ alone, you're going to reap. Hold on. Just hold on, just a few more days. It's all going to be over very, very soon, and we're all going to reap. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, and look at verse 13. Paul says, Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, evidently, at some point, these Ephesians had either witnessed Paul being persecuted for preaching the gospel or at least heard of it. And what he tells them here is he goes, Don't worry about me. Don't worry about me. Those tribulations, that's your glory. What does he mean by that? I'll read you this. I mentioned this a couple messages ago, but I want to go through it again. This is Romans 5, verse 3. Paul speaking to the Romans, he says, And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And here's the point. We faint not because our tribulations, they're purposeful, and they're for our good. Paul says, it's your glory. Not that we enjoy the tribulation. The tribulation is very hard. It's very dark. It produces good things. Tribulation does two major things. It causes us to cling tighter to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it galvanizes our faith. That's what it does. And here's how it works. Paul talks about patience and experience and hope. We have a baseline. That baseline is relative peace. And I say relative peace because we are sinful men and women living in a sinful world, which means there's never real peace. But we have relative peace. And then the Lord sends the tribulation. He sends the trial. And if you're in a real trial, you know what happens? You're left in a place you can't find your way out. And you're looking for the means the Lord would deliver you from that trial, but you know what you're made to do? Just simply wait on the Lord. Exercise patience. And you know what happens? Every single time, He delivers and comforts in some way. In some way, shape, or form, He always does it. And then you go back to relative peace. And you complete that cycle over and over and over. That cycle of exercising patience, waiting on the Lord to deliver you. And you know what that builds? An experience. An experience of the Lord delivering you in your tribulation. And after a while, you know what that builds? Hope. What's the hope? The hope is this, that in these lesser matters, the tribulations and the trials of this life, and I say lesser simply because they're temporal. They have an end date. These lesser matters of this life, if He thinks on me, and if He is faithful every single time to know my troubles, to know my tribulations, and He is faithful to come and deliver me and comfort me in my tribulation, He does that over and over and over again. This little speck in this broad thing of this universe and this eternity. If He does that faithfully every single time, how much more faithful has He been in taking care of my greatest need? And that is my salvation. He says, don't worry about these tribulations. That's your glory. It's good for you because it causes you to cling to Christ that much harder. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. It's the last one. Look at verse 1. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's what we're looking at. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with him? We faint not, because the Lord actually hears the prayers of His people. Now, this is a very simple point, but I want you to consider this for a moment. When we pray to God Himself, He actually hears our prayers. He actually bends down and He lends that attentive ears to what we have to say. And we have this promise. John 14, verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Now that is a promise to the Lord's people. He says, anything you ask in my name, I'll do it. What does that mean? What does it mean to ask in Christ's name? Well, number one, this. You're asking the Father, do these things for me, and look to your Son for the reason to do it. Because if you look to me for the reason to do it, you're not going to find it. Look to Him. Do it for His sake. But in asking in His name, we're asking according to the Father's will. Lord, if it be your will, this. If it be your will, that. And you think about that, folks. You can't go wrong. It is impossible to go wrong. Lord says, bring your petitions. You can't ask too much. And you can't bring up anything too small, too minuscule. Whatever you want, bring it before the Lord. And you can't lose. If it's good for you, He's going to give it to you. And if it's not good for you, if it would be to your detriment, He's going to withhold it. and it won't harm you. You can't lose in this thing of prayer. And this is a comforting scripture I've always enjoyed. This is Ezekiel 36, 37. It says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. You know what he's saying there? It says, everything I'm going to do for my people, I'm going to cause them to ask for it. You think about that in terms of when we go to the Lord asking for mercy, asking for grace, asking for salvation, asked to be found only in Christ. Why do we ask for all those things? Because they've already been done for us. All those things have already been done for us, and now, just in time, the Lord's causing us to ask for it. Now, I'll share this with you personally, but in my personal prayers, I ask the Lord this. Whatever it is you're going to do for me, lay on my heart to ask you for those things. Whatever your will is, just have my will fall in line with yours, whatever it is. Whatever you want, cause me to want that thing. Whatever you hate, cause me to hate that thing. But whatever it is you're going to do for me, lay it on my heart that I might ask you for those things, because everything he's going to ask, he's going to give us, he's going to cause us to ask to. But what a beautiful thought that when a man is asking for mercy, it's not that he's asking in hopes that he's going to get it. The only reason that man is begging for mercy, because he's already been shown it. And I think the most encouraging thing out of all this is this encouragement to pray with importunity. And the story there, it's very clear. Why did the unjust judge give the widow what she wanted? Because she wore him out. That was it. And the Lord gives us that story for that reason. We are to come with importunity, which means come and make your request. And come the next day and make your request. Even the smallest thing, even the largest thing, you can't ask too much. You can never ask anything that's too small. Come with absolutely everything. And the Lord does this because he loves hearing the prayers of his people. You think about that. The Lord actually wants to hear the prayers of his people. He wants to be inquired of by his people. You want something? Ask for it and ask and ask. And we're given this hope to keep on asking, to ask with importunity, with no fear of angering the Lord or drawing his ire. And I thought about this in the midst of everything, in this thing of praying for others. Now, we have many people who we love who don't know the Lord. And you know what? The Lord says, come with importunity. Ask for them constantly. Ask for them daily. You'll never draw his ire. He'll never get tired of you. And wherever there's life, there's hope. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Absolutely nothing. So just keep on asking. You got kids? Ask for them. Bring them before the Lord daily, hourly. With importunity, ask, wear him out. If there's life, there's hope. Now here's the conclusion of the matter. For every believer, everyone who is looking to Christ, don't faint. Don't quit. Don't back down. Don't lie down. And it's for these reasons. We have this ministry. We have this ministry of reconciliation. You have complete peace with God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking to things that are unseen, not the things you can see. In due time, you're going to reap. Your tribulations are purposeful. And in everything, the Lord hears your prayers. I'm going to leave you there.